Let's turn in our Bibles for our reading this morning to Isaiah and chapter 6. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 487. While I wait for people to turn to Isaiah 6, let's have our show of journals. Let's wave them if you've got them with you. We're slipping. There's a few, but I've got mine. It's here. We would just strongly encourage people to use their journals this year. If you haven't got one, if you've not been here the last couple of weeks and you haven't got one, then there is a box with some in still out in the foyer, so do go and get one. It's designed as a gift for you, for your blessing and benefit, an opportunity to record what God says to you through the preaching of his word. Not just to take notes on what is preached week by week, although that is a good thing, and of course we're trying just to sort of really simplify what goes on the screen so that you can just take a note of the headings that are on there, but then to reflect on it throughout the rest of the day and the week, and to record what God would say to you through his word. So Isaiah chapter 6, now let's read together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will be again laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Well, we thank God for his word, solemn as it is, but we thank him for it. Wisdom has always been desirable. It has always been a sought after a virtue, especially in the ancient world. If you know anything about the ancient Greek or Roman cultures, you will know that they really valued learning and wisdom. Throughout history, even since then, and indeed before, wisdom has been a high virtue. Successive cultures, one after another, have looked to the wise for moral instruction, for political and judicial leadership. Wisdom is not just knowledge. We thought with the children this morning, the things they like to learn and be taught, the things they like to find out, the things they are beginning to know. But of course, they need to do something with it. And many people in this room have studied things, they've studied the things they enjoy, and they've done something with it. They've gone on to use it in their careers, in their vocations. And of course, the same is true with the things of the Lord that they are learning out in Sunday school even now. It's not sufficient just to learn them, but knowing what to do with that knowledge. That's what wisdom is. not just knowledge, but knowing what to do with it. Knowledge, I've said this before, knowledge tells us that a tomato is a fruit, but it's wisdom that tells you not to put it in a fruit salad. But you know, there's an irony that as we have become more and more knowledgeable as people, as the centuries have gone on, as we've become more knowledgeable with information and with science and with all sorts of other facts and information that we have at our fingertips, the irony is, as that has happened, we actually have less time for wisdom. We seem to have less admiration for the wise. Think of many prominent figures in our culture. Are there many that you might call wise people? In history, people looked up to the philosophers, the intelligent, those that had had great insight and could teach. Today, society doesn't look up to wise leaders and thinkers so much as mindless celebrities. Yet the Bible has much to say about wisdom. And in the Bible, God says that wisdom is good. Wisdom is something to strive for, to desire for ourselves, to admire and respect in others. And so we are starting this year, 2015, thinking about wisdom. What does it mean to live wisely? What does godly wisdom look for like for us in terms of the choices that we make, the lives that we lead, the way we work, the way we speak, our family lives and our relationships? And we're going to be thinking on this theme for a few weeks. Wisdom to live by. But you know, we can only move on to that if the foundation is right. In order to understand wisdom, we must first grasp its foundation. And that is why we have as our motto for this year, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. And if you are wondering, as I know some people have wondered in the past, what the little A means, it just means that it is the first part of the verse. There is more in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, but we've just selected that first part of the verse. Not only as a good introduction to this series, but as a challenging motto for us for the whole of the year. What is the beginning? What is the foundation of godly wisdom? It is the fear of the Lord. Not simply that to fear the Lord is stage one that can be left behind as we grow older and more mature in the Christian faith. It's not that it's step one to be ticked off on the list and then we can move on to something else. No, Solomon, who wrote that verse in Proverbs, Solomon says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when he says that, he means that to fear the Lord is the controlling principle, if you like, for living wisely. It is the foundation upon which to build a wise life. Not something to begin with and be left behind, but it is always there as the foundation stone of a wise life. And so this morning we think about wisdom to live by, the beginning of wisdom. Towards the end of his life, Solomon, who was a king of Israel, perhaps the wisest man who has ever lived, he reflected at the end of his life and he wrote these words in Ecclesiastes 12. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He realized that the fear of the Lord was not just a starting point from which we can progress, but even at the end of his life, after all his reflection on his life, upon all his wisdom, upon all he's done and achieved, both good and bad, at the end of it all, Solomon realizes that even now at the end, his primary duty is to fear God. And so we need to address this issue of fearing the Lord this morning, because that is, after all, what wisdom is built upon from beginning to end. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Fear is, in many ways, a terrible thing. Fear is what has led to the events in France, even this week. Those who initiated those terrorist attacks did them because they wanted to instill fear and terror into the lives of those around. And you know, some people read the Bible and they see God as that kind of person, a terrible, unjust God. Perhaps they imagine him almost as some kind of wizard who can just zap you in a puff of smoke whenever he likes, that smites us when we do wrong. Now, I need to say to you this morning, if you're not a believer, if you've not accepted the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, then there is a sense in which you should find him terrifying like that. Because he has the power to cast humans into hell for eternity. We should fear him like that if we're not belonging to him. If that is you this morning, you should find him terrifying. But you should, friends, also find him enthralling, as he has made a way for you to know him and run to him and feel the warmth of his embrace. He sent his Son for us. But you know, even as Christians, those who have accepted Jesus as their Saviour and are walking with the Lord, many struggle with this concept of fearing the Lord. Some Christians even find it abhorrent. They say, well, look, we're saved, therefore we have this intimate relationship with God. We can call him Father. Some even go further than that, and they say, well, look, no, we can call him Dad. That's the intimacy we have with him. He's our friend. We can just sort of chill with him on the sofa and relax in his presence. He's our mate. You know, while intimacy is great, while intimacy is a great gift that God has given to us, the Bible doesn't say that the beginning of wisdom is an intimacy with God. It doesn't say that the beginning of wisdom is that God is our mate. See, before we can enjoy that intimacy, we must first come with a reverent fear and wonder before him. We can and we must hold the two in balance, that intimacy and a holy fear of God. Imagine this, a five-year-old girl is walking up the street and she finds a policeman and she tugs at his coat and he looks down and she says, my mummy told me if I ever needed help to find a policeman, I'm lost. Can you help me? 15 years later, that girl is now a woman. She's passed her driving test and she's driving along the motorway at 90 miles an hour. And around the bend, she sees that same policeman with a speed gun. And now, 15 years later, she doesn't see him as somebody that is kind and generous and can help her in her time of need. She sees him as the hand of the law that she's breaking. And she's fearful. You see, same woman, same policeman. Yet both emotions, both senses are true at the same time. And you see, in some ways, that is the God of the Bible. A gracious Saviour, a loving Father, but first and foremost, he is God to be feared. Will you be wise? Do you want to be wise? Well, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And we're going to unpack that this morning from Isaiah chapter 6. And my prayer is that will lay the foundation for us to grow in wisdom this year. Isaiah 6 is one of those glorious passages of Scripture. They are few and far between, but it is one of those few passages which record a mere man seeing God. One commentator, Alec Mutia, says, no one has ever seen God. John makes that clear, doesn't he? No one has ever seen God. But he says, in his condescension, he has at times clothed himself with visibility. This is one of those moments when, in his great mercy, God has made himself visible to a mere man. It's similar in many ways to John's experience on the island of Patmos that he recorded in the book of Revelation. There are many similarities between the picture that Isaiah receives here and some of those images that John sees in Revelation. But this was a defining moment in Isaiah's life and ministry. This is an experience that was shared with only a handful of human beings. But it shows us what it means to fear God. And in order to fear God, we must first recognise who God is. And the first thing we notice from Isaiah 6 is that God is a king. He is seated on a throne. Revelation chapter 4 gives us more detail as to what that throne is like, and we find that it is utterly splendid, utterly glorious and majestic. There is nothing like it. In fact, John even struggles to describe it in Revelation 4. Isaiah doesn't even start to describe it. It is beyond words. We considered last week from Psalm 96 how God is the King of glory. He is great. He is to be worshipped and adored. He is not an idol, but he is the uncreated Lord of all, the Almighty, the Eternal King, who has always reigned, reigns now and forever will reign. God, the Lord, is a great King reigning in power. He is all power. That picture of the throne in Revelation 4 that John describes shows it to be a place of utmost authority. Nothing ever takes place without first being permitted by the God who sits on the throne at the centre of the universe. He is the one who resides in the control room of the universe. And he is the one who holds our lives, our days, our times in his hand. And while in some ways it is terrifying to think of someone with that much power, how comforting and how reassuring it is to know that everything that happens to us today, tomorrow, whenever, is in his hands. Even the trials and hardships you might be going through now. Even our health, even our relationship difficulties, all of that is held in his hands. How comforting, how reassuring that this place of terrifying authority is occupied by our God. God is the King. God is the King because he is the Creator, the one who spoke. And it was. The one who gives life and breath to his creation. Even our daily breath that we are breathing this morning, even this new day itself, is because he has ordained it to be. He holds royal, sovereign power over our lives and over this world. In fact, the seraphs cry, "The whole earth he's created is full of his glory." He's the Creator. He's the King. That is who God is. Do we recognize that as we come to worship him? Do we recognize that as we approach him in prayer? Do we recognize that as we live every day, every moment of every day under his awesome, penetrating gaze? Do we recognize that as we live rightly in the freedom that is purchased for us by Jesus? Do we nevertheless realize that he is the King, the Lord of all? Second thing we notice, even from verse 1, is that the Lord on the throne is high and exalted. He is high and exalted. There is an expression of great distance. Isaiah can't get near him because he is high and exalted. He is cut off. There is a vast chasm between him and us, between creatures and the uncreated Creator. There is no way that Isaiah nor we can get to where he is. He is altogether different. By nature, there is an otherness about him that separates him from humanity. He is so far above and beyond Isaiah. And the throne room in Buckingham Palace, if you look at a photograph of it, there are 3 steps up to the throne. God is altogether higher even than that. He is high and exalted. And you know, even though we are reconciled to him, even though we are saved by his grace, we must still be aware of this separation between us and God. Though we are saved, though we are adopted into his family, we are still not like him. For he is still greater, more splendid even than humanity, the height of his creation. We should be awestruck when we gaze upon him. For he is altogether greater than we are. Yet we should be awestruck as well as we gaze upon his awesomeness, that the train of his robe fills the temple. That's a remarkable picture. The robe that God wears is his garments of utter glory. The temple is the place where God dwelt on earth. The picture that Isaiah paints there in verse 1 is of the Lord who is at great distance from humanity, whom we have no way of getting near, yet in his mercy, his glory comes down and touches the earth. Do we recognize who he is? Do we recognize that he is nevertheless distant from us? Separate, altogether beyond our grasp, to whom we cannot come by our own merit, yet who has come to us in his own glory. Isaiah goes on in the next chapter to prophesy of the sign of Emmanuel, God with us. His son, the one who is, in a way, the train of his robe, the one who is God's glory, the one in whom the glory of God touches our world. John, describing the Lord Jesus, said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only." You see, God, who is altogether different, altogether high, and exalt it. We can't get near him, yet his glory comes down and it touches earth. But notice there is a third thing that we see about the Lord, and it is the reason for his separateness. And it is the fact that he is holy, holy, holy. The seraphs who gaze upon him daily cry out to one another, "Isn't he holy?" They see him every day and they are still overawed by the holiness of God. When God says anything, it is important. But when he says something twice, we sit up and listen. When Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," we know it's really important. But when God says something three times, it means we're to grasp that this is the height of importance. It is something that the Hebrew language does extremely rarely. And when it does, it means that this is the height of superlative. This is of supreme importance. This is a weighty thing that we must grasp. It is not, as some people have assumed, a reference to the Trinity. It's not the fact that it means that there is a Father holy, a Son holy, a Spirit holy. It's not that at all. It is not a reference to the quantity of persons in God. It is a reference to the quantity of holiness in God. The Bible tells us lots of God's characteristics. Bible tells us wonderfully that God is love, but never does it say God is love, love, love. But it does say he is holy, holy, holy. This is the song that resounds in heaven. As you read through the early chapters of Revelation, you will find that this is the song that will always echo through heaven. Holy, holy, holy. And here the building the building shakes in resounding agreement. You see, this holiness of God is his supreme characteristic. It is his nature above all else. His holiness is his purity, his cleanliness, his dazzling goodness, his otherness. The seraphs are created members of the angelic order, created by God to serve him and to carry out his business. They bow and they worship God, not simply because he's a great king, nor because he's terrifyingly powerful, not just because his throne is so high, but because he is holy, holy, holy. His holiness is dazzling. He's blindingly awesome. You know, sometimes when it's been snowing and you come outside and or you're driving and the sun shines down on the snow and it's blinding. God's purity, God's holiness is brighter, more dazzling even than that. These seraphs are sinless creatures. They're not like humans. They are angels. They've been created by God, but they are without sin. Yet even they, when confronted with uncreated holiness, cover their faces because they still cannot look upon God's transcendent holiness. It tells us something important. It tells us that it is not just our sin which causes distance between us and God. Yes, our sin intensifies and it widens that chasm between us. Yet the sinless seraphim still cry out at God's holiness, at God's separateness. He is still separate and distant even from them. And eventually we will be without sin. And we will know the warmth of God's embrace, but still there will be a separateness between us. Because God is still holy, holy, holy. Do you recognize who God is? He's the great King of heaven, high and exalted, whose glory fills the earth. Man's glory doesn't do that, does it? Our achievements might be known among our friends and our family. A person's fame or authority, like the US president, that might spread temporarily, but soon it is gone. But the whole earth is full of God's glory. And this glorious God is holy, holy, holy. He is so different from us. Recognize who he is. Get a glimpse of him through Isaiah this morning. Realize who it is that we are dealing with when we come to church. To worship. Realize who it is we're dealing with when we come to him and pray. Realize who it is that sees every moment we live, every word we speak, every thought we think. Will you play at being a Christian? Will we play at church when we realize who God is? This is the first step to fearing the Lord. Recognize who he is in all his wonderful glory, his almighty power, his dazzling holiness. You might think Isaiah would have dreamt for years of seeing the Lord. He would have known of Moses' experience on Mount Sinai and perhaps dreamt, oh, how wonderful it would be if I could have a similar experience. We might imagine that if we were to have an experience this morning like Isaiah did, that we would come around ecstatic, shouting and jumping for joy that we've seen the Lord. But we see that it's a mistake to assume that a powerful experience of the presence of God always makes us feel great. In Exodus 3, Moses met God at the burning bush. Imagine that. How wonderful an experience that would have been. But what was Moses' response? He hid his face because he was afraid to look. In Luke chapter 5, Peter is called by Jesus to be a disciple. And he sees Jesus acting in miraculous power, and Peter responds, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Place yourself at Pentecost in Acts 2. And the Holy Spirit comes in power on that day. And Peter preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God is present and active there. And how do you respond? Well, we're told in Acts, they weren't jumping for joy, they were cut to the heart by the presence of God. In Revelation 1, John sees Jesus in his risen glory. And what does he do? He falls at his feet as though dead. God is a being before whom the prescribed natural response is to tremble, to be utterly overwhelmed by his enthralling beauty and holiness, and to be overwhelmed by our own unworthiness to come before him. And you see, that is Isaiah's experience, isn't it? Woe to me. I'm ruined. I'm unclean. And I've seen the Lord. I'm undone. I'm finished. I wonder how many Christians in the 21st century feel overwhelmed, wretched, under the weight of sin like Isaiah did. We should never lose that sense of unworthiness. For if we recognise who God is, we must acknowledge who we are. And that, friends, is the second step to fearing the Lord. As we recognise who God is, we should surely quickly be reminded who we are. We are sinners. Who am I that I should know the Lord? I have no right to come before him. We must acknowledge that we are convicted sinners. And we must realise how abhorrent sin is to God. Proverbs 8 and verse 13 tells us that to fear the Lord is to hate evil. That is what the fear of the Lord leads us to. It leads us to see sin for what it is, and we should hate it because God hates it. We should have that proper understanding that all sin, whether it is a grand, great criminal sin, or whether it is just a small sin in our mind, whether it is just a harsh word, a critical thought, whether it is just selfishness or gossiping, it is evil and it is hateful to God. You know, personal holiness matters. We must strive to conquer sin, and we should daily come before God and acknowledge, I am sinful. And even though I try, I still fail. And it should make us feel awful when we consider our sin. We should acknowledge that our best efforts are filthy rags. Why does Isaiah refer to the uncleanness of his lips? Well, the lips speak what is in the heart. But you know more than that. Lips are important to Isaiah. Because the one thing that Isaiah was good at, the one thing that Isaiah was useful for, was speaking about the Lord. He was a prophet. Yet even that, even his ministry, even his best efforts to serve the Lord was imperfect. Our best efforts are like filthy rags. They are unclean. Even Isaiah's best efforts could not enable him to come before the Lord and see him. Even your best efforts cannot enable you to come to the Lord. Our best efforts are like filthy rags. Yet we humbly rejoice, for our sin is atoned for. And though we are sinners, and though we should rightly feel awful because we sin, we rejoice that we're redeemed sinners. Verse 6, one of the seraphs flew with a live coal and touched Isaiah's lips. The seraphs work on the command of the Lord. God was the one that initiated Isaiah's cleansing. He met his need. He was cleansed exactly where he was guilty. The live coal was taken from the altar,
where sacrifices were made to atone for sin. Isaiah sees the Lord taking from the sacrifice and applying it personally to Isaiah. You know, that's exactly what each of us need as well. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to that feast that we celebrated earlier around his table. It points us to the one who was himself sacrificed not on an altar of stone in the temple, but on the cross. And every human who has ever lived has needed to be cleansed by his sacrifice. It is the only remedy. It is the only way our uncleanness, our unholiness can be dealt with. Jesus, in his atoning sacrifice, has done all that needed to be done. Yet it must be personally applied to our sin. Would have been no use Isaiah seeing the seraph coming towards him with a burning coal, yet refusing to allow the seraph to apply it to his lips. Similarly, it is no use just believing that Jesus died on the cross if you don't lay hold of that death for yourself. If you don't accept him as your own saviour, then his death will not atone for your sin. It can do, if you trust in him. And you see, for those of us that have been saved, that is exactly what has happened. We have personally laid hold of the death of Jesus. It has touched us, and our sin is atoned for. You see, the fear of the Lord involves recognizing who God is. But it involves acknowledging who we are, unworthy sinners, whose best efforts are filthy rags, yet who have been ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Though completely undeserving, we've been brought close to a holy, awesome God. And so thirdly, we respond with humble, obedient service. You see, if the first step to fearing the Lord is to recognise who he is, if we then acknowledge who we are, there is only one possible response. Isaiah's commission was a solemn and in some ways terrifying one. You see, once he was cleansed and acceptable to God, Isaiah is ready to serve. That is what the fear of the Lord leads to. Recognise who he is, acknowledge who we are, then serve. And the Lord asks, who will go? You see, he doesn't just say go, he says who will go. He wants people who, in loving respect and awe of him, in the joy of sins forgiven, volunteer willingly to go and to serve him. People who will go not in their own interests, but purely for him and his outstanding glory. Isaiah sees who God is. He sees who he is himself, and with a sense of inadequacy, yet a sense of privilege, he goes to speak on behalf of his holy, awesome, almighty, gracious, redeeming Lord. He goes with a message that will be rejected by many, but a message that will be used by God mightily for 2,700 years and counting. Who knows what God will do with our service? It may have impact way beyond our lifetime. But Isaiah goes asking for how long? And the answer is for as long as God gives breath. And that is the same answer for us too. We are to continue to humbly serve God as long as he gives us breath, for that is the only natural response if we truly fear him. In fact, it will be our privilege for eternity. We will spend forever declaring that he is holy, 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 and that he has redeemed us for himself. That is the cry of heaven. Will you go for the Lord? It might be painful. It will be difficult. The Lord might call you to a ministry for which you feel utterly inadequate. He calls us to sacrifice ourselves in His name. It might be to be involved in something that seems like a daunting prospect. It might be to go out of your way to help others in hospitality and giving them lifts here, there and everywhere. To go out of your way to use your time for others. It might be to give up your money and resources for service in the church. It might be to take a stand for the first time in your workplace, declaring the awesomeness of God and the graciousness of His salvation. It might be to preaching or to mission work. Who will go for the Lord? Well, the answer is anyone who truly fears Him. For if we fear Him, if we have a humble reverence because of who He is and what He's done for us, we'll do anything. Fearing the Lord leads us to set aside our own will, our own wishes, our own desires and wants and needs in favour of God's will and His command. Do you want to be wise? Do you want to live wisely in this world? Well, I hope the next few weeks help us to think seriously about what that looks like. But we start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. And so may we commit to getting the foundation block for godly wisdom in place. May we truly fear the Lord. Recognise who He is. Acknowledge who we are and humbly, obediently do His will. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Our Father, we thank You that You are an awesome, extraordinary, sovereign God. Full of glory. And indeed this whole world that You have created shouts out Your glory. We praise You for who You are. And Lord, if we're honest, we don't truly grasp Your greatness. But Father, we do ask that You will help us even today to grasp something more of Your utter glory, Your awesomeness, Your holiness. But then, Lord, as we stand before You broken because of who we are, we ask that You will give us assurance of sins forgiven, that we may then go and serve You for as long as You give us breath. Sovereign Lord, we love Your glory, and we ask that You will make us servants of that glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.